There are a couple of creative ways, probably more than this, but let me share a couple of creative ways to start a fire without matches. First way, use a magnifying glass. We've done that, haven't we? Or a lens of your glasses. Maybe you hadn't thought of that. Camera or binoculars. Anything you can use to direct the sun's rays to the tinder. The second way, take a part of flashlight. Place the tinder in the center where the bulb goes. I think you can visualize that. The reflective material directs the sun rays towards your tinder, and sooner, hopefully rather than later, it catches on fire. Personally, I hope to stick with matches. I think that's the easier way to go. Well, last Sunday, we left Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And they were both needing fire. Both were crying out. Well, we haven't gotten to Elijah yet. We're going to get to him today. But the prophets of Baal were crying out, you know, send fire. Consume this sacrifice. And they did what? Not. They did not. Today we're going to see that Elijah is his prayer to God. But again, the fire that was needed to consume the sacrifices could not come from human ingenuities or some human resource. It had to come from God. And we'll see that today. For 6 long hours, the prophets of Baal cried unto their God, O Baal, hear us, send fire. But as I've just indicated, there was no voice, there was no answer, there was no fire, there was only silence. Baal did not send down fire on Mount Carmel. And the reason, the gods of man have no ears to hear and they have no mouths to speak. Which tells us false gods are powerless because they are not God. The worship of idols is purely a delusion and a sham. As I admonished you last Sunday, don't be scammed by such a sham. You will lose much more than money. We're talking about your very soul. Well, it was now Elijah's turn to petition the true and living God. And this morning I want us to witness, along with Ahab, the prophets of Baal, and those of the Israelites that were gathered on Mount Carmel, what's going to happen. And then I want us to see the response. I want us to see the response of this one true God. Would he answer Elijah by fire? Now we have 4 points in our outline, and the first point is the prayer of Elijah. The second point, the response of God to his prophet's prayer. Number 3, the acknowledgement of the people. And number 4, the punishment of the false prophets. Under point number 1, the prayer of Elijah, we see the prophets, if you haven't turned to 1 Kings 18, you can. But we see the prophet's prayer beginning in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. In other words, he was saying, you are the covenant-keeping God. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that you will vindicate your honor and glorify your great name, and that I am thy servant. And because I am surrendered to you, I have done all these things at thy word. In other words, I have been obedient to your commands. You know, it's wonderful to be able to say that. It's wonderful to be able to say, Lord, I acknowledge that you are God. I acknowledge that you are the God of this nation. I acknowledge that I am your servant, that I have been obedient to you. Maybe, you know, We stumble and fall, but isn't it wonderful to be able to say, Lord, as best I know how, I'm trying to be a follower of yours. I'm trying to obey you. That is my heart's desire. That is my heart. I want to follow you. And then the prophet continued his prayer in verse 37, hear me, O Lord. Don't you think when you have that heart, Lord, I want to follow you. I'm your servant. I want to obey you. Don't you think God hears? Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Here we have real fervent supplication that this people may know, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou art the Lord God. Again, Elijah yearned to see God vindicate himself and be glorified. And as I admonished you last Sunday, might we realize that God is the real and living God. And then he concluded with the prayer, with this statement, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Meaning back from wandering after the Balaams of this world to the God who can answer by fire. Why? Because he is God. And I too pray today that this real and living God will turn our hearts back to him. That we will have hearts that once again seek him. And how needful this work of grace is, for except the Lord build the house, except the Lord bring forth a change in our hearts, we will continue to follow the Baals of this world. Remember, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. And I pray for my own heart, Lord, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Now, I want you to notice the brevity of this prayer. It occupies just two verses in this chapter. It contains, if you counted the words, only 63 words in the English translation, and still fewer in the original Hebrew. So I say, what a contrast to many of our modern-day pulpit prayers, which tend to be long, drawn out, and wearisome. Heard of men prayers, like the scribes and the Pharisees, we like to make long prayers. We like to be heard for our much speaking. But Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before the Lord. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. The prayers recorded in both the Old and New Testaments are really quite short. How many of you have noticed that? But they are fervent. They are definite. And I say, Lord, deliver us from formality. Deliver us from rote praying. Deliver us from wanting to impress others with our feigned piety. Deliver us from wanting to be heard for our much speaking. And might our true prayer be, Lord, teach us not only to pray, but teach us how to effectively pray. And how needful and necessary this is for the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. What? Does what? It availeth much. So might we pray effectually, fervently, like Elijah. Well, we come now to point number two, the response of God, which we see in verse 38. Then, I love this, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, let's try to visualize this scene. Elijah just concluded his prayer. What would now follow? Can we imagine the breathless silence there must have been amongst all the prophets of Baal, the Israelites, Ahab, even Elijah? Would the true God of Israel answer by fire? Would he answer? Well, Elijah, I'm sure, said, Lord, you've got to answer. I'm sure, that moment had to be intensely solemn. Well, Elijah's short but effectual prayer had scarcely ended when verse 38 states, the fire of the Lord fell. The fire of the Lord fell. And by that fire, the Lord affirmed, he verified himself to be the one and only true God. And he further bore witness that Elijah was his prophet and Israel his people. Again to Ahab and the prophets of Baal and to Israel, God shouted, I am God. I am God. We need to so pray today that God somehow will say to this nation, I am God. We need to recognize that we need the Lord. Because he and only he is God. And we need God in our lives. To Abraham, the prophets of Baal, the Israelites, God roared, I am God. Now let's understand this was no ordinary fire. The adjective supernatural must describe it, for it fell from heaven. It descended from above. Its origination was from God. And what did this divine fire do? It consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones, it consumed the dust. It even licked up the water that was in the trench. I say amazing. Now again, this fire fell downwards, which is contrary to the nature of all earthly fire. Amen? For the natural fire we observe today always moves what? Upward. It ascends. Smoke from the fire rises. Which all exclaims there was no trickery at work here, no sleight of hand. And all these spectators were left face to face with the might and majesty of the God they had so grievously slighted. Oh, the people were brought face to face with God. The God who is a consuming fire. Now, pulpits often declare that God is love, and certainly he is. But then they maintain a silence, it seems like, upon the equally true fact that God is also a consuming fire. Ladies and gentlemen, God is inexpressibly, indefinably, transcendently holy. Which means he must deal every sin, every transgression, every disobedience, its just recompense of reward. In other words, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so how foolish of us to make a mockery of sin, to try to dismiss away its importance, to not see sin through God's eyes. For sooner or later we shall discover we cannot mock a holy God with impunity. Now often in this world, God does deal mercifully and patiently with unbelievers and sinners. Remember, God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm so glad for that. So glad for the opportunities the Lord gave me to witness. How graciously God is. After all, he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. How graciously God is. How good he is. But at the same time, let us remember, we may defy the God's authority, we may trample upon his laws in this life, but in the life to come, the unrepentant soon discover their eternal undoing in that God is a consuming fire. God will not be mocked. Ladies and gentlemen, God will not be mocked. And there upon Mount Carmel, God made a public demonstration of this solemn fact. Now for years, God had been grievously dishonored. His worship had been supplanted by Balaam. The prophets of Baal had become, think about this, the prophets of Baal had become the religious leaders of Israel. God's chosen nation, his chosen people, the prophets of Baal were the religious leaders. But here before this assembled multitude, he vindicated his holiness. For the fire which descended from heaven in response to the prayer of the prophet Elijah was really a divine judgment. Please understand, sin's wages must always be paid, either by the sinner himself or by an innocent substitute which takes his place and endures his penalty. Now let me further explain. Side by side with the moral law, there was the ceremonial law given unto Israel, in which provision was made whereby mercy would be shown to the sinner, and yet at the same time the claims of divine justice be satisfied. And what was that provision? Well, an animal without spot or blemish was sacrificed in the sinner's stead. Well, here in Mount Carmel, this atonement took place. Again, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and so the idolatrous Israelites were spared. And what a marvelous foreshadowing of what would take place some 1,000 years later. On another mount called Mount Calvary, there God's Lamb, God's Son, substituted himself in the place of you and me, guilty, vile, wretched sinners. Jesus bore our sins. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on that cross, that tree. Jesus suffered the wrath of a holy God against sin. Jesus suffered, as Peter says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus was made a curse for us, that an eternal blessing, it's called everlasting life, might be our portion. There, as A.W. Pink writes, the fire of the Lord fell upon his sacred head, and so intense was its heat that he cried, "I thirst." And we exclaim, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, how grateful we should be that the fire of God's wrath on sin fell on Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if it hadn't fallen on Jesus, it would fall on us. Which brings us now to our third point, and that's the acknowledgement of the people. And we see that in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." No longer could they doubt the existence and the power of God. They saw with their own eyes the fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And thus they had to confess that Jehovah, not Baal, is God. He is the Lord. He is God. The contest between Baal and God was over, and Baal lost, and God won. Ladies and gentlemen, one day the universe is going to see that God has won, and Baal has lost. How foolish then to be a worshiper of Baal. But let me say, like their forefathers who had witnessed the plagues upon Egypt and the overthrow of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea, they soon relapsed into idolatry. Their hearts soon became cold and indifferent because there had not been a change of heart, a conversion of the soul. This impression, which led to a marvelous confession, did not last. The soil was not good soil. In fact, even the miracles Christ performed left the Jews then and now opposed to the truth. They said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And how many people say that today? In the face of all the blessings, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, they say, "We will not have this man rule over us." Ladies and gentlemen, that's a dangerous thing to say. For us today, to be more than simply Christmas, Easter, pseudo-Christians, there must be a supernatural work of grace, meaning we must be born again. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so I ask, have you let Jesus come into your heart and be the sacrifice for your sins? There is no other way of salvation. There is no other God but the true and living God personified in Jesus Christ. He is our Mount Carmel. Well, we come now to our last point, and that's the punishment of the false prophets. Notice verse 40. "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now, if you look at a map of Palestine, you'll see that this brook, this river, runs or flows northwest past Mount Carmel. And again, it was there that these wicked promoters of idolatry were killed. But you say, isn't that being a little drastic to kill all these Baal worship leaders? Well, let me say this. These false prophets, these false priests were the greatest enemies Israel could have, and to have permitted them to live would have exposed Israel to further corruption and would have damned additional souls of men. Now let me say, the Lord is glorious in holiness, and he never acts more gloriously than when he is a consuming fire to the unrepentant workers of iniquity. Well, what about false teachers today in this dispensation of grace? Are we to be wielders of the sword? Are we to call down God's fiery wrath on today's prophets of Baal? Is there to be a brook Kishon in our dealing with idolatry today? Well, the answer is no. For Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Paul further writes in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Which all tells us we must, as believers, let God punish the Baal worshipers. Let God punish them. But then we must unsparingly judge the evil in our own hearts so that there are no idols, no Baals, no rivals to the Lord who is God. We are to not let one of them escape. We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And so we have this morning, point number one, the prayer of Elijah. Point number two, the response of God to his prophet's prayer. Point number three, the acknowledgement of the people. And point number four, the punishment of false prophets. Let us all acknowledge that the Lord is God. And let us take that a step further by confessing that he is my God. That he is my Savior. Honestly, can you say that? Jesus, you are my God. You are my Savior. Then, and only then, are we delivered from the fire of God's wrath.